Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We pray thee that thou shalt bless this message as it goes forth today. We pray thee that thou wilt take it and use it to thy glory in building men and women in Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen. We are studying in the Epistle to the Romans and come to the famous passage in the 10th chapter that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Is it possible to be a secret believer in Christ? Is it possible to accept in one's heart God's verdict about our sinfulness and our need of a Savior, to accept God's verdict about His satisfaction with the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus, and then to be absolutely still about it? Is it possible to have one's life saved from eternal ruin and not want to tell about it? Is it possible for there to be an interchange of love between the Lord God and His creatures without there being a great desire to acknowledge it? As far as I can ascertain, there's only one verse in the Bible which speaks of the possibility of secret belief. And this one verse raises further questions. After our Lord Jesus had been put to death on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea, we read, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Now, there's certainly something touching about this, and we hope, with a desire that a mother and a father have for the well-being of their own child, that Joseph was truly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ in his own heart. We even dare to hope that he was one of those who came out openly for the Lord on the day of Pentecost or thereafter. But we have no evidence. If we question the reality of his discipleship, it is not because we do not want him in, but because we do not want wavering people in our day to take refuge in his case and fail, perhaps, to make their calling and election sure by coming out in an open confession of the Savior and a full commitment to him. Judas Iscariot is the type of those who have made a confession of Christ with the mouth without making a commitment of full faith in Christ in the heart. Oh, let it not be that anyone in our day, possibly like Joseph of Arimathea, shall have come to the place of mental acknowledgement of the claims of Christ without having the heart belief and the outward confession. We know from Judas that it is possible to be a disciple and to be lost. We know from Joseph that it is possible to be a disciple without acknowledgement. We're not sure of the reality of Joseph's faith. We want him in, oh, so eagerly we want him in. But the decision is not ours. We want all men in, so eagerly do we want all men in. But the decision is not ours. And the nature of the passage that is before us, and that which shall follow through the remainder of the epistle, forbids us being fully satisfied with any mechanistic idea of election that makes man no more than an automaton. There are too many scores of passages which speak of man's responsibility and the necessity of man's choice. Here, we are confronted with statements that man must confess with his mouth and believe in his heart. There is really but one concerted action here, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. We know, of course, that the physical heart is nothing more than a hollow muscular organ, which by its dilation and contraction keeps up the circulation of the blood throughout the body. In the course of time, men came to consider the heart as the center of vital functions, as the seat of life, and from this meaning, in our civilization at least, the word began to be used to describe the mind, including the functions of feeling, volition, and intellect. And thus, men came to speak of the eyes of the heart, the ears of the heart, and even of the heart of heart. The word was reduced in scope to mean the emotional nature as distinguished from the intellectual nature. For the intellectual nature was placed in the head, and thus we speak naturally of head and heart, as meaning the intellectual and the emotional natures together. Then from this meaning, the word heart passed on to signify nothing more than affection, love, or devotion, and it is in this sense that we hear it most often in the popular songs of our day. But in the Bible, we must understand this word to mean the seat of one's inmost thoughts and secret feelings, one's inmost being, the depths of the soul, or as a synonym for the soul. Before going on, we should realize that this is a usage which is not known in some languages. We can well understand that primitive men, listening to the beating of their own heart and the heart of others, would find in the heart the only organ that spoke back with a heartbeat, and that they would give it a deep meaning in describing their feelings. We know also that we feel dilation and contraction of the heart in times of great emotion. Earlier men transferred these emotional feelings to the organ itself, to the body pump, and thus we came to speak of the heart as the center of man's will and being. And when God gave to us His word, He accommodated Himself, for men understood it in this way. But there are peoples who use different anatomical references to describe the emotions and the will. Eugene Nida, translation secretary of the American Bible Society, has pointed out that missionary translators have been forced to make close anthropological studies of various tribes before translating the Bible literally into these languages. The Carré people of French Equatorial Africa, for example, say that they love with the liver. The Conobs, an Indian tribe in Guatemala, insist that loving is done with the abdomen, while the Marshallese love with the throat. Now, if we're inclined to argue with any of these, we must realize that, as Nida says, the psychological factors involved in love are too complicated to be designated by any one organ of the body or even any combination of two or three. We should also remember that our King James Version of the Bible gives us literal translations of Hebrew and Greek passages with other anatomical references which have no meaning whatsoever for a modern man in our culture who has no knowledge of the biblical language. When we read in a dozen places that the Lord tries the reins, that is, the kidneys, there is no meaning for us beyond the fact that the Lord knows us deeply and intricately. Perhaps the modern knowledge of medicine, which has given us an awareness of the fantastic capacity of the kidneys to separate and filter, should teach us that the Lord knows the depths of our powers to discern. But surely the modern revision is correct that translates this Hebrew word by mind, heart, or inward parts. The Greek New Testament has 10 references to the bowels, which have been literally translated in our older versions, but which have been correctly translated in our modern versions by such terms as tender mercies, affections, inward parts, and heart. John, in his first epistle, speaks of the need for charity to those who are in want. The King James Version translates the original with great literalness. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? The Revised Standard Version is much better. If anyone has the world's goods, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? But Nida tells us of the difficulty a translator had among the Chol tribe of Indians in southern Mexico. For the literal translation, bowel shut up, would have conveyed no meaning to the people other than a description of a common illness. To change the word to heart, heart shut up, would have been no better, for their language uses the phrase to shut up his heart as an idiom for having an epileptic fit. And so the translator used very great common sense, translating it, if any man has plenty, and seeing his brother in need doesn't give him anything, how does the love of God abide in him? Now this last is very pertinent, for it brings the spiritual meaning of biblical truth out of the realm of linguistic idioms and into the realm of practical living. A man may sit in church and hear the preacher read about the necessity of not shutting his bowels before the need of some person in want, and may complacently turn away to his own selfish life. But you simply cannot fail to understand that the love of God does not dwell in you if you don't give your brother something when he is in need and you are able to help him. And this brings us to a deeper understanding of what it is to believe in the Lord Jesus with the heart. There is certainly something more here than a matter of mental assent. During the last generation, we have been able to learn much from the so-called primitive peoples to whom the Bible has been brought for the first time. As the faith of Christ has entered into their hearts, they have brought new meanings to old passages and have helped clothe some of our greatest spiritual ideas with new freshness. And this has been especially true of our idea of faith and belief. In our own Western culture, with its mixture of true Christianity and centuries of dilution, these words have acquired meanings that are strong or weak, depending on the inward life of the individual. Anything that can give us a stronger or a deeper idea of the truths of faith, belief, commitment that we want to convey with these words must be very welcome. Nida, from his widespread experience in translation work in many languages, has some pertinent things to say and some magnificent illustrations to illuminate these truths. If the message of the good news is to reach the heart, it must be presented in the words which speak to the heart. And this does not mean the introduction of fanciful metaphors and unknown figures of speech. It means the use of those rich expressions with which the language is already endowed. Missionary translators have discovered hundreds of such expressions, which have become a constant source of spiritual enlightenment and blessing. No two words reach more deeply into the soul and the spirit than do these related terms, faith and belief. In Greek, they are simply two different forms of the same basic word. The profoundly personal experience of faith has led in many languages to the employment of words and phrases which attempt to capture and reflect this intimate relationship of the soul to the object of faith and confidence. The Kare people in the forests of the Ubangi Chari district of French Equatorial Africa speak of faith as to hear and take into the soul. Simple hearing is not enough. Men may hear with deaf ears and rejecting hearts. The Kares have perceived that the essence of faith consists in the acceptance, not merely in outward appearance, but in taking the truth into the soul. Their neighbors, the Kabalakas, have emphasized the same truth, but by a slightly different idiom. They say, to hear within oneself and not let go. Again, it is not the hearing with the ears, but with the heart that counts. And faith leads to not letting go. This is the true perseverance of the saints. In one of the West African languages, this double process of taking and keeping is described graphically as to take the word and eat it. Such assimilation of the truth so that it becomes a part of ourselves is the very message of the scriptures. The Lacandon Indians, a tribe of a few hundred people scattered in the dense jungles of southern Mexico and Guatemala at the base of the Yucatan Peninsula, say that to believe God is to cause God's word to enter one's heart. Now note that there is here no sidestepping of the human responsibility in the process of faith. We say that men must open their hearts to God, for God will not force himself upon men. The Lacandons recognize this fact unconsciously by the very causative form of the verb, which indicates clearly man's part in the triumph of faith. The Yuduks along the Ethiopian border express essentially the same truth as the Lacandons, but in a slightly different form, when they say that to believe God is to join God's word to the body. This is the faith of living reality. Not just accepting God's word, but joining it to the body, making this union of belief and action which alone constitutes real faith. The Kanab Indians, living in the high mountains along the northern frontier of Guatemala, speak of faith as truth entering into one's soul. Literally, this word may be translated into one's abdomen, but it is functionally equivalent to the English soul. This expression points to the same essential truth, namely, that faith touches the heart and soul. It is not the formulation of the mind or the outward assent to ritualistic dogma. It is the experience of the innermost being. Some of the languages of West Africa tell the same story about faith, but in somewhat different forms. The Mossi people in French West Africa speak of faith as leaning on God. This would seem to be faith, confidence, trust, and dependence, all included in one phrase. But this is a truth which more sophisticated believers have ignored. It has been the unfortunate fact of history that men have warped this truth about leaning on God, and have hypostatized faith as a series of man-made dogmas. And then, as in the time of the Inquisition, they have even fought and killed their fellow men, because these refuse to bow before such word idols. It has been so easy to wrest the word faith from its meaning of constant and continual dependence upon God and upon Jesus Christ, to a meaning in which faith becomes the faith, the embodiment of statements about truth, and not him who was and is the way, the truth, and the life. The declaration of our faith is most important, but it must never be permitted to obscure our dependence upon the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In a nearby language, the act of faith is described as committing oneself to be held. This is the same phrase which is used to describe the act of a mother who tenderly commits her child into the arms of someone else while she must be occupied with other tasks. And this likewise is the experience of dependence based upon confidence and trust. In the Aztec dialect, faith is described as following close after. This figure of speech is derived from the trail. Faith in a person means that we follow close behind him. We have confidence that he can lead us correctly, and that as we follow in his footsteps, we shall be safe. Faith is not a substance which can be purchased or hoarded. Faith is an act, and following close after describes our proper relationship to him in a most vivid way. The Shipibo Indians in Peru say that to believe in God is to be strong on God. This phrase does not mean precisely what it might appear to mean from the literal rendering in English. It actually means that there is no strength at all without him. That is to say, we are strong only in reliance upon God. One cannot be spiritually strong except by dependence on God. For the Shipibo Indians, spiritual strength is strength that is completely derived from God. There is no place for spiritual pride about one's personal power. This is ruled out by the language itself, for strength is on God. The Piro Indians, who live to the south of their Shipibo neighbors, say that to believe is literally to obey believe. For them, the verb believe is too weak to express belief in God, since such a faith could be about the mere truth of occurrence, just admitting that something did or did not happen. This type of intellectual belief has always been found insufficient to describe the faith in Jesus Christ, which includes not only the intellectual assent to certain facts about the Lord, but the opening of the heart to communion and fellowship with one whose lordship demands complete obedience. Accordingly, the Piros, by means of a compound word, have tried to express this union of faith and works, believing and obeying, without which there is no reality to Christian experience, and no message in the good news. The Timorese people of Indonesia have emphasized another aspect of faith. They describe it in the words, to conform with the heart. The essential meaning of this phrase would push the reality of faith just a step further than some expressions. It not only implies acceptance of truth, but conformance to truth by the one whose heart responds to its claims. This is in very essence the Christian concept of faith, for without conformance there is no faith. Furthermore, this conformance must not be purely a matter of external practices, but of the heart. The heart determines action, and not action the heart. The Huichol Indians on the western slopes of central Mexico describe faith in somewhat similar terms, but their expression emphasizes the objective more than the subjective aspects of conformity. They say to believe is to conform to the truth. Now this is not very different from the Timorese idiom. In fact, the truth of faith might be defined as a blend of both these ideas, conforming to the truth with the heart. The Loma people in the hinterland of Liberia use still another means of describing faith. As a translation of to have faith in the gospel, they say literally, to lay one's hand on the good news. This phrase reflects the Loma practice of identifying oneself with an object or action by laying one's hand on it. That is, indicating to all who witness the act that here is one who completely identifies himself with the truth for which he stands. True faith is then not something which can be hidden. In its very nature, it must be clearly evident as one identifies himself with the object of his faith. Now, to sum all this up, we see that to believe in our hearts the truth that is centered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus is to take the truth into our soul. It is to hear within ourselves and not let go. It is to take the word and eat it. It is to cause God's word to enter into our heart. It is to join God's word to our body. It is leaning on God. Faith, confidence, trust, and dependence, all in one phrase. To believe in our hearts is committing oneself to be held. It is following close after. It is to be strong in God, to have all our strength in Him and from Him. It is to obey, believe, conforming with our heart and conforming to the truth with our heart. It is to lay our hand on Christ, identifying ourselves with Him. Our Lord Jesus described this life of faith of which we have been speaking by saying, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The Lord willing, we'll continue with this great thought in our next study. And our God and Father, we pray thee that thou shalt bless the word to each listening heart and that thou shalt use it to thy glory. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.